Well, as you can tell, I kind of got a little bit of an Independence Day theme this morning because we are a free people for the most part, for now, and we celebrate that freedom on the 4th of July. That's a significant day in our nation. Of course, one of our nation's founding documents is called the Declaration of Independence. And of course, it was signed on 4th of July, not completely. Little known fact that it took several weeks and months for it to be signed completely because they had to pass it around to the different colonies and different people. But just so you know that, it didn't all the signers weren't there in Independence Hall that 4th of July signing it like the painting depicts. But anyway, that's when they began signing it. That's the start of our independence. And, of course, the document begins, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness." That's how the Declaration of Independence begins. That these truths are so obvious, they're self-evident, they don't have to be explained, that they are not from men, that they come from our Creator. And that there are certain rights that we have just because we exist. What's interesting is that our nation's founders realized the importance of basing that freedom upon the same set of laws that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. Now, if you just look at just about any place in Washington, D.C., and I haven't been there, so I don't know, but you know it's well documented, and you can find pictures. There is scripture written on just about every building and monument in that city, including the Capitol building where the Supreme Court meets. And I have to wonder how much longer they're going to let that go on. But there is scripture and there's references all over the place of the Bible. As you walk up the steps of the Capitol building, you can see near the top of the building, there's a row of statues that represent the world's great lawgivers. And each of those statues is facing one statue in the middle. Which one is that? That one in the middle is this one right here, Moses, holding the Ten Commandments. Because previous generations of our leaders understood that all laws and all freedom and all rules are ultimately based upon God's law. And so they felt it was the right thing to do to honor and illustrate that concept. Even inside the building, and inside the Supreme Court room, there are more images and statues representing the Ten Commandments. And right inside the, I can't remember which, if I don't know if it's the Senate or the House of Congress, where the room where they meet, there are these same images of different lawgivers and people throughout history, and Moses is a central figure that is represented in that rotunda, I guess you call it, that room. Our nation's leaders intended to build our freedom upon God's laws given to Moses at Mount Sinai. You know, we think back to that time when God was giving out His Ten Commandments. And some of the very first words He uttered when Moses went up onto the mountain of Mount Sinai, He started this: "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery." That's Deuteronomy 5, verse 6. They had been brought out of a house of slavery. Once they had formerly been slaves, and now they were free. God made them free. And now they were on their way to the promised land, and God wanted to remind them of that first thing. And that land for them would be a land of freedom. But on their way to that land, the promised land, God had them stopping here at this mountain. And there they were to receive God's law. And this law is going to be the foundation of their blessings and the foundation of their freedom as a people of God, that had been chosen by God. In other places in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we're not going to read all of it, but it basically says, if they obey His laws You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. Your descendants will be blessed, and your soil's produce, and your offspring of your livestock, including the young of your herds and the newborn of your fields. Your basket and kneading bowl will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. The Lord will cause the enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will march out against you from one direction, but flee from you in seven directions. The Lord will grant you a blessing on your storehouses and on everything you do. He will bless you in the land the Lord your God has given you. The Lord will establish you as His holy people, as He swore to you, if you obey His commands, if you obey the commands of the Lord your God and walk in His ways. All that's conditional, isn't it? Everything said previously is conditional on if you obey the commands. God was promising Israel that His law would be the foundation of their freedom and their blessings as the people of God. There is a book called None of These Diseases. And it's a book about how God's law not only resulted in spiritual freedom and resulted in spiritual blessings, but it also resulted in physical blessings. If they obeyed these laws, they would not experience the same diseases that had plagued Egypt. And it's pointed out that they would be spared from these diseases if they obeyed God's law. And for example, today, in our present culture, the idea of sexual purity is laughed at. We're told it's impractical, it's impossible, it's not relevant anymore. And yet, this was something that if people practiced it throughout history, they would be blessed because of that in many different ways. They would not have the same rate of disease that others had, and they would not inherit these diseases from other nations that they were mingling with. If they obeyed God's law concerning this, they were blessed because of that. There's all kinds of course, we always point out the blessings of that come from God's laws concerning cleanliness and purity and sanitation, all these rituals they had to go through, and it would spare them from plagues and mass infections they could have had, could have experienced if they neglected these rules that God had laid out. And today we understand biologically and scientifically understand what some of those rules were for. You've probably heard this before. Back in the 1840s, the medical center of the world basically was Vienna, Austria. And so if you had disease or illness, this was the place to go for the most cutting edge in medical care and research and whatever they did to try to figure out these problems. And there was a young doctor there named him, Ignaz Semmelweis. And his area of oversight and what he was studying was the maternity ward of the hospital. And there was a problem that was deeply concerning to him. The percentage of death in his ward was extremely high. One out of every six women died. One out of every six women that gave birth in that hospital was dying from what they called childbed fever. And there didn't seem to be any explanation to it. They couldn't seem to find a way to stop it. And so this Semmelweis decided to watch the doctors, who treated these women and observe what they did on a daily basis. Well, their first stop of the morning was to go visit the morgue and study the freshly dead people. And you know what they did? They went immediately to the maternity ward without washing their hands. Of course, today, the thought of that just nauseates us. Not washing their hands? I mean, we just cannot understand that. And of course, there were no rubber gloves. There was no sanitation, basically, at all. Because these scientific people did not know about germ theory at that time. And so this Semmelweis, he tried to institute a regimen of hand washing. And of course, all the doctors were indignant and humiliated and thought, this is the most silly thing, this is ridiculous. You know, they just didn't think, they wouldn't do it. And it's kind of debatable if he accomplished much at that hospital or not, but he went to a different hospital and he finally got them to wash their hands before they went and examined patients. And of course, what happened? The disease rate plummeted. You would think that he would receive all kinds of great achievement and recognition for this, but still, it was a very difficult thing to institute a regimen of hand washing because it was so out of the usual. It was such a new concept. This is just a side note, kind of a pet peeve of mine. But these people that didn't want to wash their hands in the 1840s, they were contemporary with Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin, this supposed scientific mind that everybody elevates and all these atheists have a bust of in their houses and offices, he didn't even know about germs. You understand that? Charles Darwin did not even know about bacteria. He knew nothing of DNA, nothing of genetics. And the point being that if a person understood then what we know as far as on the molecular biology level, as far as the inner workings of cells, DNA, genetics, and how this information is passed on, no way would ever come up with the idea of accidental evolution. But anyway, that's just a side note. Just remember that this man that is so revered by the evolutionists didn't even know about bacteria. Not his own fault. I mean, it was not known at that time. And I really doubt if they knew the finer workings of the molecular, on the molecular level, they would not have ever come up with the preposterous idea that life evolves by accident. That's a side note, a sidebar. The point being that this was 1840s and they didn't know to wash their hands after examining dead bodies. But guess what? In 1300 BC, the people were told anybody who touches the corpse of a person shall be unclean for 7 days. 3,000 years earlier, almost, basically, yeah, God had already told us about how to treat unclean things. It says in Numbers 19, verse 11 and following, if you want to read some of that, the one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. That one shall purify himself from uncleanness with the water on the third day and on the seventh day. And if he does not purify himself, he will not be clean. Also, touching a dead carcass of an animal required the same regimen. Also, washing of one's clothes. You know, the people of Israel observed these laws without any understanding on the molecular level about the germs and bacteria or viruses they could be spreading. But God understood. God warned His people. He didn't have to explain to them all these finer workings. He told them, when you touch something dead, you're unclean. You don't go around touching other stuff until you have been purified and you have washed. That is just one example of the physical blessings that can flow from obedience. So God brought them to the mountain to receive His law, the law that would be the basis of their freedom as His people. If they obeyed His law, they would remain a free people. And we know, if you know your history about the old law, they neglected their God, and what happened? They were no longer free. They went into captivity. But just before God gives His law to Moses, God does something kind of interesting. He tells Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. That's Exodus 19, 10 through 15. They had to have boundaries. Anyone who touched the mountain was to die. But God wanted to show them something. Israel had come to the mountain where they were going to learn about their freedom, And that freedom would be celebrated by fireworks, so to speak, because it says, we're told, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. They became very afraid. That's Exodus 20, 18 through 19. God set off fireworks, so to speak. And it's so scary that the people tremble and fear for their lives. So the question is, this is a place that's going to be the foundation of Israel's freedom? Was there celebration? Was there excitement? Was there festivities? Was there barbecue and brats? Well, that's our celebration, isn't it? Why would God create such an ominous and scary atmosphere for the giving of His law? A law intended to give freedom and blessings to Israel. Well, we can think of a couple of reasons why God wanted to make such an impact with the people. First of all, God knew their hearts. He knew their weaknesses. At one point, while Israel was still in the desert, Moses told them, never forget how you provoked the Lord your God to anger in the desert. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord. That's our human nature. Our human nature wants to be rebellious against authority. God knew their hearts. He knew they'd be hard-hearted and rebellious. He knew that they'd provoke Him by their behavior. And so when He brought them to the base of Mount Sinai to receive the commandments, He puts on this really scary show, and He's basically telling them, I'm God, and you are going to obey Me, and you need to get used to it. He was telling them that these commandments He was about to give them were just that, commandments. They were not suggestions. They didn't get to vote on them. They didn't get to pick and choose what they wanted and leave the rest go. These were God's commandments, and it was all or nothing. If they wanted God's freedom, they had to take His laws with them, with it, all of them. But why did He do it in this way? Because people tend to bend the rules for their own advantage, and we've seen that happening lately, haven't we? There was a Reader's Digest article not too long ago, and the article was discussing what prompted people to cheat and how they justify it. And so they put together some kind of study, controlled study, and they found that people with power or better office space felt they had a right to steal and cheat. And then others, they found that hung around with others who cheated or stole things or whatever, were more likely to do so. And then there was others that justified themselves. They felt that if another person had cheated, they knew about it, that they felt it was only fair that they level the field by cheating or stealing from that wrongdoer. So they were trying to justify themselves and trying to seek out vengeance. And they found that those that had gotten used to minor infractions, they tended to grow into larger ones later on. Rule breaking worsens over time. They have found in this study that kids who cheat on high school exams are 3 times as likely in adulthood to lie to a customer or inflate an insurance claim compared with non-cheaters. It was found in this study, which is kind of odd, that they if they made these test subjects to recall the Ten Commandments before the test, they were less likely to cheat. And even if these people self-affirmed that they were not that religious, were not religious at all, even just remembering the Ten Commandments caused them to hesitate when they had the opportunity to cheat. So I don't know how they did the study. It didn't really say. But it's interesting to note that people have a propensity to do that. When people were made to think about God's laws, they would be less likely to justify and embrace their sinful tendencies. And that is the power of God's living Word to alter our minds. And God knew the hearts of Israelites, and He wanted to alter their thinking. And He knows our hearts as well. And that's one of the reasons he made such an imposing and frightening display on the mountain. The second reason he may have wanted to show his power this way and to accentuate his law-giving, he knew that freedom under law was not total freedom. Total freedom is not the same as anarchy. Now, this is what our libertarian neighbors don't quite understand. They think that a person can be totally free from any outside rules and order and will just all self-govern from each person's own perspective. But we all know throughout history, 100% of history, to be free, there has to be law and order. And, of course, the rub is finding that correct balance. That's what nations and societies have been struggling with forever, is trying to find that balance between freedom and liberty and law and order. Finding that balance. You know, even the people of that founded our country understood this. The preamble to the Constitution. We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our prosperity. To secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. They knew that to secure the blessings of liberty, there had to be some kind of law. And that was the United States Constitution. Without the Constitution, there would be no perfect union. There'd be no justice. There'd be no domestic tranquility or common defense. The nation would have dissolved many years ago. But this morning, we're not talking about the Constitution. We're talking about God's divine law and His unchanging law and order. If you remember back, the Israelites were not allowed to touch the mountain. Because who was on that mountain? That's God's territory. You know, in other cultures and nations, people would honor their pagan gods by building altars and temples on high places. Why would they do that? Well, they thought the higher they went, the closer they would get to their God. It makes sense, doesn't it? From that perspective, we think about Paul visiting Mars Hill in Athens. You know, that's where all these monuments to the gods were. We think about the Parthenon in Greece. It's up on a hill. People want to get close, they think, physically that way. But God didn't want Israel to build altars on the high places. This was a specific rule. These high places were pagan places, and God didn't want Israel building their altars there. That's Deuteronomy 12, 2 through 4. Because Israel and people do not belong where He is. He is totally holy and pure. And they weren't, and we aren't. And we're getting to that in just a minute. Even after they received the law, their sin made them unable to get real close to God. The law couldn't make them acceptable to God. Paul wrote this in Galatians 3, verse 11. It is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. In other words, the law can help us be a better person, no doubt, but it can't get us close to God. It's been observed that the Ten Commandments will keep you out of jail, but keeping the Ten Commandments will not save you. Why couldn't the Ten Commandments make us acceptable to God? Simply because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, we can't keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, can we? Anybody here ever kept the Ten Commandments perfectly? Raise a hand. Anybody? Nobody? Well, I need you guys to come on and share with me some... No, I'm just kidding. Because there's nobody here that has never, ever, ever, ever coveted something. And there's nobody here that has never, ever, ever used God's name in some sort of vain way. And there's nobody here that has never, ever, ever, ever took something that wasn't your own. We can't keep them perfectly. Keeping rules and depending on our own self-righteousness would not give us the right to come into God's presence. Because clean living doesn't make us clean enough for God. Everybody here knows what a brand new white t-shirt looks like, or brand new white socks. And what happens after you wash them a couple of times, or wear them and wash them a couple of times, and no matter how much you clean them, no matter how much bleach you use, they never are 100% as bright as they were when they're new, right? If you want bright white cotton t-shirts or socks, you have to start out with new shirts, new socks. So think about that for a moment as we look at a couple of passages out of the Hebrew letter. Hebrews 11 is called the great faith chapter, the heroes of faith, because it tells of all the great men and women of faith in the Old Testament. But at the end of that great chapter, we're told this. Notice this. All these great patriarchs and matriarchs, as we could call them, these wonderful people had such tremendous faith. What's it say about them? And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. These Old Testament saints were great people. They kept the law. But they lacked one thing that we have. And what's that? What do we have that they didn't have at that time? It's Jesus Christ. But that's not all. There's something else that we have as Christians because of Jesus. Earlier in Hebrews, we're told of one of the important advantages of having Christ in our lives. Hebrews chapter 10, if you want to turn over there. Hebrews 10, 16. This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Then he says, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain, that is, His body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. So the people on Mount Sinai, Fenton, sit down. People on Mount Sinai, they could not approach God. They could not come to His presence. Even in the temple, it was only certain very specific ones who were able to go into the holy place, and that was just to administer the sacrifices and things. Not just anybody could come in. But we as Christians do what? We have a new and living way that's open for us. We can draw near to God with a sincere heart. We have been washed and cleansed, clean enough that we can enter God's presence. Isn't that wonderful? Because of Jesus, we have confidence to enter the most holy place and boldly approach the throne of God. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we can do what the nation of Israel could not. We can get up and close and personal with God. But it's not because we have kept the Ten Commandments and kept all these hygienic laws in the Old Covenant. That's not going to get us there. That's not going to get us near to God. We can only come near to God because He has done something new in our lives. You remember about the t-shirts and the socks? If we want something truly white, we need to get something that's new. Romans 6 and verse 4. I'm not sure if I have that on here or not. Romans 6 and verse 4. We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, that when that happens, when we have this new life, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. I want to close with an illustration about the days of Queen Victoria of England. It was said that she would often go around and visit businesses and homes of her subjects, and often would do so in a way that was disguised, to disguise her identity, so she could observe people as they really lived. And there's a story, possibly true, probably true, on one such occasion she paid a visit to a paper mill. And the foreman knew that they had distinguished guests. They didn't realize it was Queen Victoria. And he showed her through the plant, and they came to a room filled with trash. And it was refuse gathered from the city's garbage. They were going through it. And they were picking out old rags from the piles of trash. And she asked what they were doing with these rags, and he explained, well, that once the rags are sorted out, some of them would be made into fine paper. You know, we use, a lot of times use rags, and even today for our, like our money, is made almost, the majority of it is cotton, believe it or not. But they were doing this and making it into very fine, expensive paper. And so she went on, and later he got a gift from the Queen. Wow. And what was it? It was this fine paper that had her image as a watermark. And she wrote a note saying, this paper came from your plant, showing that this worthless old rag could be made into stationery that was worthy of the Queen's writing, I guess. That, I think, illustrates Christ's work in us. He takes us, filthy old rags, and makes us into new creatures. New creatures worthy of a king. New creatures that are worthy enough to approach God's throne. And that's only when we have been baptized into Christ. We put on Christ. We have that protective cover on us, like we mentioned in class this morning. And when that happens, we are different from what we were before. We are as if we're that new pure white paper that came from the filthy rags that it was made from. And that can only happen when we are free in Christ. So if you would, if you have any need this morning, we ask that you share that need with us as we come, or as we stand and sing this morning.